does my heart much joy to know that you guys are here this morning. So thank you for being here. It's tremendously encouraging. I thought that our relationship was going to be virtual forever, but it's good to see that faces actually do exist and people actually have names with those faces. So it's good to see you. It's good to know that there's many people still joining us from home online this morning, and we're gearing up for most people to start coming back next week. Hopefully all of our people starting to come back in July and in August, hopefully to return to normal activities here around the church. So I'm excited about that. I feel like I need to introduce myself. My name is Trey Brinson. Weird to say, but I'm the lead pastor of this church. But I will tell you this, I could care less about titles. That means nothing. I'm just here to follow Jesus and hopefully to lead you to follow him as well. So hopefully that's what you want to do, and hopefully we'll be able to do that together. So if you have your Bible this morning, I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians. We're continuing our series in this book of the book of Philippians. If you don't know where Philippians is in your Bible, if you're less familiar with Scripture, it's the 11th book of the New Testament. You can find 1st or 2nd Corinthians. Go three books to the right, and there you should be able to find the book of Philippians. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 4 this morning, but I want to begin by asking you this question. Do you consider yourself a rejoicer? Do you consider yourself a rejoicer? Maybe I should rephrase it and say, would your spouse or your kids or your parents consider you a rejoicer? If you're at home or if you're here in this building, you're probably wondering, what in the world is a rejoicer? Well, it's not a word. It's a word that I actually made up. And since I made this word up, I get to define it. So a rejoicer is someone who rejoices in the Lord always, no matter what the circumstance may be. So with that in mind, would you say that you consider yourself a rejoicer? Would you consider yourself someone who rejoices in the Lord always, no matter what situation or what circumstances in your life? Would your kids say about you? Would your parents say about you? Would your teachers at school say about you? Would your boss say about you? Would your coworkers say about you? Would your neighbors say about you that you are a person who rejoices in the Lord always, no matter what the circumstance or situation may be? Well, if I'm answering that question for myself, honestly, for you this morning, I must admit that I'm not always a rejoicer. In fact, I was everything but a rejoicer on Wednesday of this week. I woke up Wednesday morning to a grumpy son. He was whining, he was complaining, and he was pitching a fit. And that's how I woke up. So you can already imagine, I woke up fairly irritable. I tried to accommodate his needs, and he kept telling me he wanted cereal. So I go into the kitchen, I pour him a bowl of cereal. That's what any good parent would do, right? Well, he pitched a further fit and started just a temper tantrum in the middle of the floor. Why? Because the cereal I poured wasn't the right cereal. He wanted Lucky Charms, not Fruit Loops. Well, how was I supposed to know that? I guess I should have asked. Well, again, because I wanted to be a peacemaker and didn't want to cause controversy in my own home, I just poured the Lucky Charms or the Fruit Loops actually out. I poured them into the trash, and I poured him a different bowl of cereal with his favorite cereal in it. And then he pitched a further temper tantrum. This time, it was because he wanted the yellow bowl and not the blue bowl. Imagine that. I definitely was not a rejoicer at that minute. So I poured the contents that was in the blue bowl into the yellow bowl, and then I stuck a spoon in it and said, you're going to eat every bit of it, and put it on the table and laid him right there on the chair in front of that bowl of cereal. Well, he continued to pitch a fit. Why? Because I didn't put the right spoon in the bowl. You know what I'm talking about. That's why you're laughing. Some of you go through this every morning at your homes too. And here's the beauty of that. At that point, I was not a rejoicer. I had to get to work, so I left that problem, that situation with my wife. That's why she loves me. So I go outside, I get in the truck, and I remember, oh, it's Wednesday, it's trash day. So I start to think I got to get the trash can by the road. So I get out of my truck, I go to the backyard, and my wife is notorious for putting boxes in the trash can without breaking them down. And there's more box than there is trash in the trash can, right? You know what this is like. So the lid is wide open, and there's 75% of this cardboard box is laying out of the trash can. 25% of it's actually hanging on by a thread inside the trash can. And again, I wasn't rejoicing because I was like, how many times do I have to say, just break the box down, you can fit more stuff in the trash can. So then I go and I just don't go inside, don't say anything, just squash it, just push it, put as much trash as I can into it. And then I grab the lid and something wet and cold hits my hand. And it's barbecue sauce that had been sitting there for days, ants still trying to eat on it. Again, I wasn't rejoicing at that moment. There was nothing about that that made me happy, that made me joyful. So I just shut the lid, wiped it on my jeans, and went to work. That's what any pastor would do. But seriously, many of you feel this every day in your homes. Maybe you feel this every day in your workplaces. Maybe you feel this every day in your neighborhood. For you, joy seems elusive. I mean, you know it's there, it's visible, but it's just outside of your reach. In fact, you chase it, but you rarely catch it. The beauty about the Bible is that God created men and women, boys and girls, to be rejoicers. We want to rejoice in what the Lord has done in and through us. We want to be men and women who reflect the mirror image of God back to Him. He created us to be rejoicers. So when we lack joy, we go on a journey to try to find it. Think about it. For many of us, we chase joy in bottles. For others of us, we chase joy in beds. Some of us, we chase joy in affirmation. We chase joy in accomplishment. We chase joy in acceptance. We chase joy in approval. We chase joy in relationships. We chase joy in finance. We chase joy in all aspects of our life. And honestly, joy is hard to gain. And then when we gain it, it's easy to lose. It's hard to keep. You know, it's been said that the biggest obstacle to joy is anxiety. And anxiety is a real issue for real people. Anxiety disturbs our minds. Anxiety disturbs our peace. Anxiety disturbs our joy. Sinful anxiety is not just a barrier to joy. Listen, sinful anxiety is an assault against joy. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul calls us out of anxiety and into a life of joy. You know, one of the things that I want to say right up front is I understand that many of you struggle with anxiety, and it's a real issue. I've seen it up close. I've seen it personally. But here's what I need you to know. Some anxiety needs to be treated medically, but most anxiety needs to be treated biblically. And that's what we're going to do this morning. The question on the table this morning is this: how do we overcome anxiety? How do we, men and women of faith, how do we, boys and girls of the faith, how do we fight against our anxious hearts? Paul's going to give us three exhortations in Philippians chapter 4 to help us battle against, fight against anxiety in our lives. The first thing Paul says is this: Paul says we need to be joyful. He says, just be joyful. Look at verse 4 in Philippians chapter 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Paul is trying to make his case clear. Rejoice in the Lord always. And then again, he says, again, I say rejoice. The theme of rejoicing or joy is a huge driving theme throughout Paul's letters. In fact, Philippians only has 104 verses, and in those 104 verses, he mentions the word joy or rejoice over 16 different times. If you do the math, that means four different times in each chapter. There's only four chapters. That's how often he mentions rejoice or joy in this book. That's why many refer to the book of Philippians as the most joyful book in all of Scripture. So we make this mistake of thinking in our lives that joy and happiness are the same thing. And Paul clarifies that and says, no, they're actually completely different. You see, joy and happiness, they might be twins, they're just not identical. You see, happiness is based on happenstance. It's fragile. Happiness breaks easy. How? Why? Because it's always founded and grounded and rooted in circumstances in our lives. But joy is just the opposite. It's not rooted in circumstance. It's not rooted in situations. The Bible tells us here that joy is rooted in something deeper. In fact, the Bible tells us that joy is rooted in someone deeper. This is evident here in verse 4 where it says, rejoice. If you highlight your Bible, underline, circle, whatever the case may be, if you write in your Bible, it might be smart for you or wise for you to highlight that word rejoice, circle that word rejoice. It is a command in Scripture for you and for me to do. And then he says, rejoice where? Rejoice in the Lord always. You see, rejoicing is not a passive emotion. How do I know? Because the Bible here is commanding us to do it. It doesn't put this on the table as if it's optional for you and I to do as men and women of faith. It commands us as believers, those of us who have placed our faith and our trust in King Jesus, we are commanded scripturally, commanded biblically to rejoice in the Lord. So we're commanded to root our joy in the one who is constant, that is the Lord, not the circumstance that's going to change on any given day. Now listen, I understand the tension here for you. Because I walk through this tension in my life too, each and every day. I mean, how are we to rejoice in the Lord when racism and rioting is flooding our streets? How are we to rejoice in the Lord when innocent lives are being taken from us and filmed on social media? How are we to rejoice in the Lord when the memory of some past sin continues to weigh heavy on our hearts, to weigh heavy on our minds? How are we to rejoice in the Lord when we lose our job, or better yet, when we lose a loved one? How are we to rejoice in the Lord when we have a wayward child? How are we to rejoice in the Lord when we receive a bad health report? How are we to rejoice in the Lord when my car won't start and I don't have the money to fix it? Those are the tensions that you and I face daily. And this is where we have to remember the context of this passage. Remember, Paul is not writing from a condo at the beach. Paul is writing from a cell in a prison. And the fear that is looming over Paul's head and in Paul's mind is this, that at any minute the guards could come through the doorway of the cell and they could take him out and literally decapitate him. He feared that while he was in prison. And quite possibly, if we're honest this morning, Paul knew more about suffering than probably every one of us combined, both on TV and here in this room. And yet here Paul is, who knew pain and who knew heartache. He is commanding you, he's commanding me to rejoice in the Lord always. Many of you are familiar with Charlie Brown. Charlie Brown hit the newspapers every Sunday morning in most of your homes. You grew up with the comic Peanuts and you loved what Charlie Brown would say. He was known for saying this, happiness is a warm puppy. Sounds cute and clever. And many of us buy into that theology. But the question then becomes is what happens when that puppy gets out of the gate? What happens when that puppy runs away? What happens when that puppy dies? It's based on circumstance. It's based on things that change. If happiness is based on a warm puppy, then when that puppy runs away, we lose our happiness. And the kind of joy that Paul is talking about here is not merely happiness. He's talking about a kind of joy that's tied to Jesus. So for many of us, we lack joy because we don't get what we desire, don't we? Be honest. We're selfish. We're self-centered. We look out for ourselves more than we typically do other people. And for many of us, we get upset when we don't get what we desire. Here's a word for you this morning. Joy doesn't come from getting what you desire. It comes from not getting what you deserve. It's rooted in something deeper than circumstance. It's rooted in someone deeper than a situation. Listen, you and I deserve a godless eternity. But in Christ, that's not our reality if we've placed our faith and trust in Him. You and I deserve judgment, but in Christ, we receive salvation. When we begin to consider what we deserve because of our gross infractions of the law, because of the sin that we've committed, when we begin to consider what we deserve because of the sin and rebellion in our own hearts, but what God has done for us in the never-ending redeeming love of Jesus. That should produce in us great joy. That's something no one can strip away from you. That's something that that circumstance, that situation, that thing never changes. He's constant, the Bible tells us. He's the same today, yesterday, and forever. He'll never leave. He'll never forsake. That is a constant in your life that you can anchor the roots of your life deeply into. So let me ask you this question. What do you think would happen in your life if you lived a life of constant joy? A joy that was rooted in Jesus. What do you think would happen in your life? What do you think would happen in your neighborhood if you lived a life of constant joy? What would happen in your home if your wife or your husband or even your kids, they never saw your joy fluctuate based on circumstance? What would happen in your home? What would happen in this community if we as a church anchored our joy deeply in the person of Jesus who never changes? What would happen in this church if you anchored your life in Christ Jesus and not in circumstance? Have you ever noticed how those who are genuinely joyful, they gossip less? Have you noticed that? Have you ever noticed that those who are genuinely joyful, they're less arrogant? Those who are genuinely joyful are content with the things that they have. Those who are genuinely joyful don't typically complain. Have you noticed that? Why? The answer is simple. Because they keep their eyes so fixed on the constant that they don't get distracted by the things that change around them. They keep their eyes so fixated on the person of Jesus that the air in the room, whether it's too hot or too cold, or the music in the room, whether it's too loud or not loud enough, it doesn't bother them. Because they're not there for the air, and they're not there for the volume of the music. They're there for Jesus. They make much of him. They adore him. You see, what's beautiful about things that change is you and I, if we don't like the air in the room, we can dress in layers, and we can peel them off and put them on however the Lord leads. It's a beautiful thing. We can change our circumstances if that's what frustrates us. But Jesus is the only constant. And here he says the fight against anxiety must begin with being joyful. And the second thing Paul says is not only do we need to be joyful, but we need to be reasonable. We need to be reasonable. Now listen, guys, don't turn me off just because you're like, I don't like the air in the room, and he just talked about that. Don't turn me off. Keep listening, okay? I've never heard that complaint, by the way. Just want you to know. I haven't heard complaints from you yet because I haven't even met you yet. So I'm being proactive here just so that you don't write me the email after church today. Be reasonable, says in verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. By the way, before we go on, I just feel like I need to say this. I live with one spouse, one wife, right? My wife and I. It's hard for the two of us to please each other, much less 1,900 people, right? That's really difficult. So just keep that in mind. Like, we just have to compromise on some minor issues. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. The second thing Paul says is we have to be reasonable. Now, this is a very hard verse to translate. How do you know, Trey? It's not because I'm a Greek scholar. I assure you, I am not. You have to talk to Jesse Welliver or somebody like that about that. I'm just not that guy for that. But here's the deal. I do know that five different translations of the Bible that I pick up say this a different way. Some of them say gentleness, some say graciousness, some say moderation, some say consideration of others, some say reasonableness, okay? So it all translates different ways, but it all means the same thing. The notion of what Paul is saying here is that we should have a gentle forbearance with other people. That if you're a man or a woman of faith, that you should have a gentle forbearance with others. It's the opposite of being contentious. It's the opposite of being combative. It's the opposite of being self-seeking, egocentric, or even entitled. Reasonableness is the willingness to yield wherever yielding does not compromise biblical truth or conviction. That's what reasonableness is. Just in case you need a definition for it, some of us will argue our points until we're blue in the face, even when we know we're wrong. Some of you are nudging your spouse. I mean, we would literally argue our points until we're blue in the face. Some of you would say we argue our points until the cows come home. It's the same phrase. We'll do this even when we know we're wrong. You know people like this. I know people like this. Some of you are people like this. You're willing or unwilling to bend on issues that are trivial. They're not really important. Paul is saying, gain some flexibility. Have a gentle forbearance with others. Don't be so brittle. Loosen up on the things that don't really matter. That's what Paul is ultimately saying here. So the idea is that what you root your joy in will actually transform the way you live your life. So those outside of you, the community around you, the neighborhood around you, the workplace around you, the home, the people in that home around you, they can clearly see the joy that's in you. That's what Paul's getting at here. How do you know? Well, Paul says in verse 5, let your reasonableness, watch this, be known to everyone. People should see your reasonableness, your gentle forbearance with others. They should see your consideration of others. They should see your moderation. They should see it in the way that you live your lives. When I anchor my life in the joy of the Lord, it always will lead to a reasonable life. That's Paul's point. It leads to a life that's well lived before others. So my question to you this morning is, do your friends, do your coworkers look at you as one who is reasonable, gentle? Do they look at you as one who has a gentle forbearance with other people? It's even important to know that this reasonableness is supposed to be seen by others. So maybe for us, we need to ask others in our lives, hey, do you consider me to be a gentle human being? Do you consider me to be one who puts the interests of others above my own? Do you consider that in me? Do you see that life in me? Sometimes it's hard for us to see what's really in us until we ask those around us, and they can help us see who we really are. My question to you this morning, though, is are you more concerned about your physical appearance than you are your reasonableness in the Lord? Some of us will put much more stock into that than we will the other. Are you much more concerned about your infectious personality than you are your gentle forbearance with other people? Are you more concerned about your wit and wisdom than you are the way that you consider other people that are around you? Paul says if you want to fight against anxiety, you have to be a reasonable human being. And people around you should see this. I love how he says it here in verse 5. It says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Paul is saying to you and to me, men and women of the faith, that we should let our reasonableness be known to other people. That means don't hide it, don't compartmentalize it, don't put it in the glove box. Like, bring it out and let people see it in you, because it's there if Jesus is in you. So really what Paul was saying is the Jesus that's in you needs to start coming out of you so the world can see him. That's how you become a light in the darkness. And some of you, you love the scripture found in Matthew chapter 6, and it does tell us to beware of practicing our righteousness before men, but you do know in context that's talking about giving. And to take it a step further, at best it's talking about prayer too. But really what Matthew's getting at in that text is saying, let the motive of your heart be pure. So he's not saying, Paul isn't saying, let your reasonableness be known to other people in the arrogant, haughty way. Look at me, I'm reasonable, I'm gentle. Well, that's just the opposite of what you really are. Paul's saying, let the Jesus in you come out of you. If you're a child of God, that should be seen by all people. So he says, first, be joyful. He says, second, be reasonable. And finally, this morning, he says to be prayerful. We're going to fly through this one. He says this. In verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Did I say that slow enough for y'all over there? I'm watching out for these guys. We talk really fast up here, and it's hard for them to keep up. You don't have to say all that. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Anxiety, church family, it is a real thing. Some of you struggle immensely with anxiety. In fact, 1 out of every 5 people in America struggle with anxiety. Listen to this. According to Time magazine, 40 million American adults have an anxiety disorder. It is a real thing with real people. It's a very real struggle. Yet here in verse 6, Paul says, do not be anxious about anything. About anything. We are called here in this passage to fight against our worries. We're called to fight against our fears. This is a battle cry for every Christian man, for every Christian woman, to go to war against their anxieties. We must fight anxiety as much as we fight any other sin in our lives. Some of you, you are fighting hard against sexual impurity. You are. You're making covenants and setting borders and boundaries around your life to protect you from falling prey to sexual sin, and praise God you are. But are you willing to fight anxiety with the same fortitude and with the same vigor that you're fighting that sin? Some of you, you know that your mouth gets you in trouble, and you're fighting hard not to be a gossiper. You're fighting hard not to let your mouth get the best of you. But are you fighting as hard, equally as hard against anxiety that you are against even that sin? Paul was saying, don't put this as a sub-sin. This is a sin, and we need to fight against it. Anxiety and worry, they are temptation. When circumstances happen in your life and you feel the weight of worry and anxiety rise to the top, to the surface of your life, you have to decide, am I going to fall prey to this sin, or am I going to go to war against it? How do you know? That's what Paul means, Trey. We'll look at verse 6. It says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything be in prayer. Paul wants you and I to be proactive in our prayers so that we can see our anxiety dissipate. You may be thinking, it can't be that simple. I'm a child of God. I struggle with anxiety, and I go to God in prayer, but it just doesn't go anywhere. Well, maybe God wants to continue to take you deeper into prayer. That's okay. Just keep going deeper with Him. The truth of Scripture, though, is this, that God is able to help you. He is omnipotent. He is an all-powerful God. And the God who's able to help you is also a God who's willing to help you. He wants you to pour out your heart in prayer to Him. There's nothing that brings Him more joy, more glory even, than His children coming to Him in prayer. Child of God, you are the beloved. You are a daughter of the King. You are the son of a king, and I assure you this morning that God cares more about you than even you care about you. That's the beauty of the gospel. See, freedom from anxiety begins when you lay on your face before God. It is not a magic potion. It is not some secret formula. It means you flatly lay on your face before God and you stay there and you beg Him to do in you and through you what you are incapable of doing. And you declare to Him, I know you're powerful. I know you can do whatever it is that you wish and whatever it is that you want. And I know that this might be in my life to draw me closer to you. And if that's the case, praise the Lord. Let's keep going through it so I can keep drawing closer and closer to you. But the truth is freedom from anxiety begins when you lay on your face before God. So the question that some of you might be asking this morning is really a simple one. Why is prayer an effective strategy to end anxiety? Well, listen to me. Anxiety is rooted in self. Prayer is rooted in God. Anxiety looks inward. Prayer looks upward. Anxiety weakens you. Prayer strengthens you. Anxiety is an expression of fear, whereas prayer is an expression of faith. Anxiety focuses on the circumstances you cannot control, while prayer focuses on the God who controls those very circumstances. God is saying to us all, prayer is the most effective weapon to use in your battle against your anxious heart. I want you to notice how Paul ends in verse 7. He says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Paul doesn't say that prayer will keep you from having problems. He doesn't say if you just pray, all your anxieties will go away. He doesn't even say that you won't ever have to suffer or anything like that in Scripture. Instead, Paul says, if you will bring your burden to God, you can have the peace of God in the midst of that problem. Remember, Paul's saying this from his prison cell. Let me say it this way. The peace of God transcends our circumstances. Always. Child of God, you've got to believe that the peace of God transcends your circumstances. Listen to me. To think about the reality that God's peace brought to me will transcend any circumstance or situation I go through, you know what? Your yoga class won't do that. It's good and it's healthy and you can enjoy it. But it doesn't do that. Your massage therapist, they're not able to do that. It only comes from God. Listen, when we are at peace with God, that's when we receive the peace of God. That's what Scripture's telling us here. So how do we then become at peace with God? In our sin, the Bible tells us that we have declared war against God. The creation, that is us, rebelled against its creator, and that is God. The Bible says that in our sin, we are children of wrath. In fact, it says that we are enemies of God. So we have declared war against him in our sin. You see, church family, there is no middle ground. You're either in Christ or you are not in Christ. You are either a child of God or you are a child of wrath. You are either a friend of God or you're at enmity with God. And our sin, the Bible tells us, has alienated us from him. Our sin, the Bible tells us, has separated us from the Lord God. And in our sin, we've declared war against him. Pay attention, this is good. So how do we become at peace with God? If we're currently at war with him as sinners, how do we become at peace with us? Listen, God has declared peace with you through the gospel of Jesus. God purchased your peace by the death of his own son. God's wrath against sinners has been taken away through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of your king, and that's King Jesus. And anyone who believes is reconciled to God by grace through faith. And God exchanges with him there all the enmity that you have towards him with peace that you get in him. Only when you are at peace with God, by grace through faith, can you receive the peace of God. And many of you this morning, you don't experience that peace. And you're wondering why. May I confidently and boldly say to you this morning, you have to see and you have to ask yourself the question, am I connected to the God of peace? Maybe you're at home in your living room right now this morning and you're recognizing, you know what, my life is upside down. And peace is outside of my reach. It's visible. I just can't grab it. In fact, with every reach, I grab nothing but air. And maybe today you're searching for an answer. Can I tell you that the only answer to your issue is Jesus? That Jesus has done everything necessary for your salvation. Jesus has done everything necessary to bring you back home to him. All you must do is receive the free gift that's offered to you in the person of his son. This is a gift of grace. You didn't do anything to deserve it. But he loves you too much to leave you the way that you are. So this morning, will you even there, right there in your home, cry out to God and say, God, save me. And child of God, many of you who have received the salvation that is yours in Christ Jesus, you are wrestling today with peace as well. You recognize that this isn't the reality of your life, where you walk with joy, you walk with reasonableness, you walk in prayer. And maybe for you, you've deviated away from the truths of God's word, and he's using this as a moment for you to bring you back into his fold. Will you repent? Will you turn back to him? Will you trust him with your life? If you're at home, one of the things we would like to do is let you know that we have a comment section both on Facebook, on our live stream. Please take advantage of that. We want to pray for you. We want to help you. We want to love on you in every way that we possibly can. And if you're here, I pray that right now in your seat, you will cry out to God and say, God, I need you. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your love that you have freely given to us in the person of your son, Jesus. Thank you that in him we can have lives that are filled with joy. Thank you that in him we can have lives that are gentle and put the interests of others above our own. Thank you that in him we can be men and women characterized by prayer who fellowship with you and talk to you daily. I pray, God, that you will use this as a moment to call us back to you if we have placed our faith and trust in you. But for those of us who are far from you, who are considered today still enemies of God, they do not have a personal relationship with Jesus, may this be the day of their salvation. I pray, God, that they'll turn to you and they'll cling so tightly to you that they'll watch literally with their own eyes their lives transition and change and transform because of the power of the gospel within them. God, we need you, and we need you like never before. It's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.